I've never tried this. Oh, there it is. It works. That's good. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them with me and turn to the book of Nahum. And as you're turning there, I'll introduce what we're doing this morning. We have seen that the jealousy of God demands righteous revenge. But God is patient, not only for his people, but also for his enemies, understanding that he is patient, desiring their repentance. And we saw that in the book of Jonah. When that long suffering ends, though, God's power is on full display. Seas dry, mountains shake, hills melt away, and all the world trembles, as we read in the book of Nahum. There is one thing we need to understand. There is not one enemy of God. Not one enemy of God that will escape such a righteous judgment. Not one. And so the text continues in Nahum chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good. What? What? The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. How many say, wow, that is night and day? That's who God is. Verse 6 reminds me of how that who can withstand the indignation, who can endure this fierce anger, his wrath is poured out like fire. It reminds me of a sermon that was preached in America in 18 or in 1741, July 8th. By the way, this sermon lasted Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian America has ever seen. It lasted for only 6 hours. 6 hours. Matter of fact, I'll read to you a summary of Jonathan Edwards' sermon that lasted 6 hours on July 8th, 1741. The summary sounds like this: many and most religious people believe that God protects them, and that by being religious, they are saved. In Jonathan Edwards' legendary sermon that lasted 6 long hours, we get just the opposite impression. See, we have this tendency to look across the street, to look at other people and label them wicked as we stand in our religiosity. When the reality is, God's enemies include those without the peoples of God, but they also include people within the peoples of God. And that should be a scary thing. This judgment that Nahum is talking about those without the people of God. They live outside the people of God. And all God's people would say, amen to that. Get them while you can. When they don't realize, they need to be looking at their own lives. Because it might be you that God gets with his wrath and his indignation, and you are his enemy. And to be honest with you, in this world today, in churches all across this world, and especially in churches across America, there is full of unsaved people. They are enemies within the people of God. That's the sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached. After reading his sermon, you could say, wow, he must have been, immediately I was like, wow, he must have been reading Nahum. How he he slams and shows God's fierce anger at his enemies, but no, that's not what took place. Sinners in the hands of an angry God is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. That verse, though, is not talking about Nineveh, the Assyrians, the wicked Babylonians, the wicked Egyptians. It's talking about the enemy within, the wicked Israel, the people of God. And God's wrath will burn down on those enemies that are within the camp. How many understand that? So this morning, as we focus on Nahum, and although that is absolutely talking about enemies without, we must not forget and point fingers, but remind ourselves, check ourselves, are we truly born again? Do we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? How do we know that? Do we trust Him? We find that in the end of this verse. Do we love Him? We found that in Romans chapter 8. Do we truly trust Him and love Him? Or do we love what He does for us? Do we love the perks? Sad to say, the church is full of unbelieving, professing Christians. And dare I say, there are probably some sitting right next to you today. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, this verse that Jonathan Edwards brings out is the verse dealing with the vengeance of God, as is Nahum. The difference is Nahum is dealing with the vengeance of God against his obvious enemies, whereas Deuteronomy is dealing with the vengeance of God against his enemies who live and are part of the people of God, Israel. Yes, this is God's vengeance on enemies that are within the people of God. This is unbelieving Israel. Edwards states, Israelites who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works towards them, remain void of counsel, having no understanding of them. After all the memorizing of Scripture, after they had tasted the joys of God's comfort and grace, after they had been witnesses of His mighty works, even though all these things were true, they were, as Edwards states, bitter and poisonous fruit. Although Israel and the church are two distinct peoples of God. Amen. The principle remains the same today. After all the Christian schools, after all the Bible studies, the required devotions, the memorizing Scripture, the attending churches, the church, just like Israel in Moses' day, was full of true unbelievers. And therefore, from God's perspective, these unbelievers, or these fraudulent Christians, we might call them, are literally enemies of God and will also be the object of God's revenge and wrathful judgment. Deuteronomy is expressing great and complete judgment for, if you will, the enemy within. Nahum is expressing great and complete judgment for the enemy without. Edwards then explains what the revenge and judgment looks like not only for the enemies outside the camp like Nahum does, but also the enemy within the camp like Moses does. In Nahum, the wrathful destruction was against obvious enemies. In Deuteronomy, the destruction was against the fraudulent Christians within the peoples of God. So, both destructions are sure and as wrathful as each other. There is no difference in the judgment. The church is full of unbelievers living outwardly as Christians. At destruction, their fraudulency will be unveiled. They will stand before a holy God and say, "Lord, Lord, did not I?" Here, for a short 6 hours, if I go as long as Edwards, we are going to preach to you his message with many changes, if you will, at the first part of this, because the first part of the text is, who can withstand his indignation? Listen, folks, you're not going to go to heaven on the shirt tails of your deacon father or pastor or your faithful godly parents. It will not happen. I turned those off so we could see them. Thank you, though. I appreciate it. How many understand where we're going? Who can withstand the indignation? I will tell you, the enemies without cannot, and we will see that in Nahum. But how is that applicable to me here, right here in this church? How is it applicable right now in this time and culture of our society? It's applicable because those aren't only the enemies of God. The enemies of God are within the church we are in. They will not withstand that indignation either. They will not endure the fierce anger of God. His wrath is going to be poured out like fire. They will spend eternity in hell. Nothing will stand before him. The rocks even are scattered before him. We look at that verse and we say, other people. And then we get to the next verse and say, oh, that's me. The Lord is good, a refuge in the time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. This morning I'm going to give an application, not an interpretation of what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy chapter to begin with. Israel's frauds, just like fraudulent Christians, were always exposed to destruction. As one that stands or walks in a slippery places, it is always exposed to fall. We all know that in northern Minnesota. True? This is implied in the manner of their destruction coming upon them, being presented by their foot sliding. Fraudulent Christians were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. Fraudulent Christian is liable to fall. He cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or the next he'll fall. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning. The Bible says, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment?" A fraudulent Christian is liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down by another hand. As he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. In essence, a fraudulent Christian will eventually fall, and they will fall of their own accord. The question remains then, why are fraudulent Christians not fallen already? Why don't they fall? Well, just like Nahum, God is what? Long-suffering. Destruction has not come because God's plan says it's not yet ready. But make no mistake, that due time or appointed time will come. Their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction as he that stands in such slippery, declining ground on the edge of a pit. He cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. The only reason, whether you're saved or unsaved, you are standing here today, or in your cases, sitting here today, is at the pleasure of God. Frauds are completely under God's timing. There is no want of power in God to cast the wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. Amen. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver them out of his hands. He is not only able to cast the wicked into hell, but he can most easily do it. There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. You can't hide. Maybe the better term is, I wonder if anybody will find out. Though hand join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken to pieces, i.e., just like we find in Nahum. They are as great heaps of light chaff before a whirlwind, a large quantity of dry stubble before devouring flames. Just think of this. In our culture today, in the context that we live in this area, imagine right now starting a nice little campfire in the middle of the swamp. You tell me what would happen. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it is easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that hangs and we don't like it, and we quickly get rid of it. Thus easy it is for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think to stand before him, or whose rebuke the earth trembles, and before whom the rocks are thrown down? Not only does God have all unhindered power, but frauds deserve to be cast into hell, so that divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God's using his power at any moment to destroy them. Yea, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of sins. Divine justice says of the tree that brings forth grapes of Sodom, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads of the fraudulent. And it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. So God has all the power. Fraudulents deserve hell. Furthermore, fraudulents are already under a sentence of condemnation. They do not only justly deserve to be cast down thither, but their sent, but the sentence of the law of God, that eternal and immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between him and mankind, is gone out against them and stands against them, so that they are bound over already to hell. The Bible says in John chapter 3, he that believeth not is what? Condemned already. So that every unconverted man properly belongs to hell. That is his place. From thence, he is from beneath, the text says. Isn't it a wonderful thing that true believers are from above? But all the enemies of God are from beneath. It is the place of that justice and God's word and the sentence of his unchangeable law assign him to. God is sovereignly powerful. Fraudulents deserve hell. Fraudulents are already under condemnation. And then fraudulents are now the objects of the very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they do not go to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with them, as he is with the miserable creatures now tormented in hell, and there feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth. Yes, doubtless with many, they are now in this congregation. It is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and does not resent it, that he does not loose his hand and cut them off. God is not going to overlook and just be kind to them because they have followed the rules. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. And what's more, the devil stands ready to fall upon the frauds and sees them as his own at what moment God permits him. They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion. The scriptures represent them as his goods. The devil watches them. They are ever by them. At their right hand, they stand waiting for them. Like greedy, hungry lions, they seek their prey and expect to have it, but are for the present kept back by whom? God Almighty. They would in one moment fly upon their poor souls. The old serpent is grasping for them. Hell opens its mouth wide to receive them. And if God should permit it, they would be hastily swallowed up and lost. There are in the souls of the fraudulent Christians those hellish principles reigning. They would presently kindle and flame out into hellfire if it were not for God's restraints. For the present, God restrains their wickedness by his mighty power as he does the raging waves of troubled sea. If God should withdraw that restraining power, it would soon carry all before it. Sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. It is destructive in its nature. And if God should leave it without restraint, there would need nothing else to make the soul perfectly miserable. The corruption of the heart of man is immoderate and boundless in its fury. And while wicked men live here, it is like fire pent up by God's restraint. Whereas if it were loose, it would set on fire the course of nature. And as the heart is now a sink of sin, So if sin was not restrained, it would immediately turn the soul into a fiery oven or a furnace of fire and brimstone. There is no security for a fraudulent Christian for one moment. There are no visible means of death at hand. It's like if your son just all of a sudden got cancer. That's nothing that you planned, but God's perfect plan happens like that. It is no security to a natural man that he is now in health and that he does not see which way he should now immediately go out of the world by any accident. And that there is no visible danger in any respect in his circumstances. All men are on the very brink of eternity. And that the next step will not be a new world. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. The arrow of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. God has so many different unsearchable ways of taking wicked men out of the world and sending them to hell that there is nothing to make it appear that God had need to be at the expense of a miracle or go out of the ordinary course of providence to destroy any wicked man at any moment. All the means that there are of sinners going out of the world are so in God's hands alone and dependent on His pleasure. A fraudulent prudence and care to preserve their own lives or the care of others to preserve them do not secure that moment. There is this clear evidence that men's own wisdom is no security to them from death. If that were case, we would live forever. Newsflash, we don't. There's this clear evidence that men's own wisdom is no security to them from death. That if it were otherwise, we should see some difference between the wise and political men of the world and others with regard to their propensity to early and unexpected death. Ecclesiastes is very clear on this. How dieth the wise man? Just like the fool. There's no difference. A fraudulent Christian's contriving manipulation, which they use to escape hell, while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men, do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends on himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how they shall avoid damnation and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few saved and that the greater part of men that have died before are gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done previously. How many can just see that going through their minds? He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so for himself as not to fail. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes. And in confidence in their own strength and wisdom, they trust to nothing but a shadow. A fraud's reply from hell may sound like this. No, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought myself, my schemes good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at that time, and in that manner, it came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then suddenly destruction came upon me. By the way, God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any fraudulent Christian out of hell one moment. God certainly has made no promises either of eternal life or of any deliverance or preservation from eternal death, but what are contained in the Scriptures. The promises that are given in Christ, in whom all promises are yes and amen. No matter your excuse or wisdomatic gyrations. By the way, that's not Jonathan Edwards. I don't think those words existed. No matter your excuse or wisdomatic gyrations you may adhere to for your salvation, until he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep you from a moment of eternal destruction. So that thus, it is that fraudulent Christians are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and all are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is a great towards them as those that are actually suffering the execution of the fierceness of his wrath in hell today. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is grasping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. And fire pent up on their own heart is struggling to break out. And they have no interest in any mediator. They say, like most Americans, I can do this. The reality is, you have deceived yourself. You can't. You won't. And hell is waiting. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, fraudulent Christians should not find peace in this text. Why? There is no refuge for you. There is nothing for you but eternal damnation and hell. There's no refuge. There's nothing to take a hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. So then, if Nahum is prophesying complete wrathful judgment on his obvious enemies, and Deuteronomy, as we just read and now listen to a sermon about is prophesying the same complete wrathful judgment on his fraudulent people, as if there is absolutely no distinction between the two, then the questions found in verse 6 are very important, are they not? Who can withstand the indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are scattered before him. Let me ask you, please reply to this question. Who can withstand his indignation? No one. That means neither the fraudulent nor the natural unbeliever. Amen? Who can endure his fierce anger? No one. That means neither the fraudulent nor the natural unbeliever. His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are scattered before him. Verses 4 and 5 prepare the reader for these rhetorical questions that we just answered. Nahum makes the searing flames of hell a perfect picture of God's omnipotent and perfect all-consuming wrath, where even the rocks cannot stand before him. Nothing can stand before a holy God unless, and this is where God's full character is on display, unless, in other words, we've already looked at all these horrible things. Who is it that will be judged by the consuming wrath of God? Nahum said, all the wicked unbelievers, the natural men that don't know God. Deuteronomy says, the wicked fraudulent, those who do know God but don't really know him and love him and have never trusted him. Both will be judged by God's consuming wrath. It is interesting. Who can stand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. No one can stand before him. It's almost, I can envision Ephesians chapter 2 here. 1-3 is how wicked we are. And then he says what? But God. And that's exactly what he does in Nahum. The Lord is good. Say, good for that, because that was a mess. That was all indignation and wrathful. Folks, and here's our culture today. That's all bad. Matter of fact, I've got quotes in here you're going to find from a commentator says, that's the negative parts of God. Hold it. That's the good parts of God. Even his wrath and indignation are good. See, we have gotten sucked into the same culture as the whole world is. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. And who are those people? He cares, the word is loves, those who trust in him. It's interesting that commentators state the following. In verse 7 here, Nahum stops to calm such fears by setting forth the positive function of God's warring activities. I will tell you this, the Lord is jealous, amen? The Lord is revengeful. The Lord is wrathful. The Lord is judging. Those characteristics are just as positive as God is love. To be sure, God is good because he is perfect in judgment. He is perfect in wrath. He is perfect in anger. I can understand that the negative characteristics can seem to make us cringe. But the justice of God, whatever that looks like, is perfect, just, and positive. It may be that we try too hard to humanize God and judge his character as either positive or negative. I will tell you this, he's always right and perfect. Irregardless, I have a hard time calling any characteristic of God negative. God is good. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? The Bible says, the Lord is good and his love endures for a little time. Oh, come on. Bereans, let's get with it. Forever! His love endures forever. Every good gift and every perfect gift is what? From above. The Lord is good and his love endures forever. No one is good except God alone. And that's all great. But what does it mean that God is good? The text, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, helps us understand that. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So let me ask you, define darkness. Define evil. And you might have a bunch of words in your mind that, oh, you got pictures in your mind, that's evil and that's evil. I will tell you, you can define darkness really easy. The absence of light. Define evil. And you've got names and people, your enemies, right? You got them all in that list. Yeah, evil, evil, evil. Evil is the absence of good. And God is both, perfectly. I think in order to understand what it means that God is good, we have to understand way back at the beginning, God saw all that he had made. And it was not only good, it was very good. Very good. No evil, no darkness. No wickedness, just God. Goodness is the absence of evil. So does evil exist? Does evil exist? Evil is the absence of God. So let me get this right. When I'm sin, I've lost sight of God. True? That discussion is for another time. One author explains it very well about the goodness of God. To truly understand why God is good, it requires us to take a realistic inventory of who we are. If you're going to understand good, by the way, are we going to understand good perfectly on this earth? Never. Never, because it's tainted, it's depraved. So to understand why God is good, it requires us to take a realistic inventory of who we are. God is perfect and holy while we are sinful and imperfect. Any conversation about God's goodness must begin there because our depravity means that God should have nothing to do with us. Does it not? If God is perfect and we are imperfect, then God should have nothing to do with us. But guess what? He does. If we miss our sinfulness in this equation, then we can falsely believe that we deserve good things to happen to us. Yet we know all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has done something deserving of the judgment of God. And to be honest with you, there's not a person in here who has not been at one time in their life under the judgment and wrathful indignation of God. And yet there are some here today that are still in that realm. Yet we must often find God patient with us and not treating us as our sins deserve us to be treated. The reason why God is good is because He continues to show His love, His grace, His mercy, His generosity. And some people, this is all they say. To understand God's goodness, He needs to continue to show us love, grace, mercy, generosity, and favor when we don't deserve it. That's true, but it's only partially true. Because to show when God is good, He shows that also through disciplining His children. How many parents believe you love your children, that's why you discipline them? Yes or no? Absolutely. This perfect God keeps demonstrating love to these sinful people. Which people? The text tells us that He is demonstrating His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. That's where the love is given. God's love is prejudiced. There's only certain people who have that love and been granted that love. This idea that love, grace, and mercy, that shows God's goodness, that's a general evangelical thought process. And although that is good, there's something missing. Not only is His love, grace, mercy, generosity, and favor good, but also is justice, jealousy, wrath, and the like good. If He gives grace to the unrepentant, that is not goodness. If He does not judge the wicked, that's not goodness. So God is good is sure, and His goodness encompasses all of His attributes. So don't read this as, let me go back here. His wrath is poured out like fire, the rocks are shattered before Him. Now let's talk about the good parts of God. You can't read it that way. All of these are the good parts of God. And by the way, there's nothing that's not good about God. The Lord is good. So beside the anger and wrath and indignation and judgment and discipline that shows the goodness of the Lord, what else shows the goodness of the Lord? Well, praise God, we get to go to this, right? Because all believers want to hear this. This is something we extremely love. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. How many would say amen, amen, and amen to that? How many really would like to say amen, amen, amen to the discipline and the justice and the anger and the wrath? I will tell you, it's not as enthusiastic. Why? Because we don't know God as we should. There's not a one person in here that doesn't need to know God better than he does right now. What is this refuge in the times of trouble? Now, when you read this, how many get giddy or excited about that? A refuge in the time of trouble. And what do you think of when you hear those terms? If you would rip it out of its context, that's not the right thing to do, but let's just for a second do that. Rip it out of its context and say, hey, a refuge in the time of trouble. How many of you are glad that you are not going through the tribulation? Is that a refuge in the time of trouble? Yes or no? Now, it's not this refuge, I don't believe, that he's talking about. He's talking to Israel. But we would love that. We do love that. And some people do take this refuge in the times of trouble to refer to eschatological tribulational issues. And therefore, it must be referring to the church. Folks, he's not talking to the church here. One of you agree with me. You might as well fire me if that's what's going to happen. How many get that? This is not the church. He's talking to Israel. Specifically, he's talking to Judah, a peoples of God. They're the only one left of Israel. The other one have already been decimated. They've been scattered throughout the world. They've been disciplined. And many of them have been absolutely or found their place in hell. Now God's saying through Nahum, hey, this God is good in that he'll judge them, but he's also good in that he'll keep you. He will give you refuge in those times of trouble. Because he cares for all of you. Is that what it says? Look at that. He cares for you that what? Trust in him. There's two words that we're going to learn on the second half of this message. Love and trust. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind? And do you trust him completely? Those two characteristics characterize every believer, true believer. Love and trust. Back to the text here. I was going to take a detour real quick. Some people take this refuge in the time of trouble to be eschatological tribulation, and therefore it must be referring to the church. Is this saying that God will protect his church during the great tribulation? Well, is it a true statement that God will protect the church during the great tribulation? That's a true statement, but you're not going to find it here. Matter of fact, where would you find that? You'd find that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And in Revelation 3, verse 10, and this is why it's a detour, the text says in almost every single translation, did you hear me? In almost every single translation, the text of Revelation chapter 3, 10, and this is a detour, He will keep you from the hour of trial. 90% of them. Let me ask you. Keep you safe from the time of trouble. Keep you safe in the time of testing. Keep you safe through the time of testing. Protect you from the great time of testing. Do those those sayings say the same thing as keep you from the hour of trial? Do they or do they not? Let me ask you this. Are they at least weaker? When you're keeping safe from thing and safe in something or protected from something, what's going on? Where are you? You're there. How many of you would be overjoyed when you are debating? How many have ever debated? You're debating eschatology. That's a normal thing, right? I don't know why you waste your time, but just whatever. At least it's scripture, right? Show to me that I'm not going to be here. Well, let's go over to Revelation 3:10. And look what it says in my translation. He will keep you safe in the time of testing. That's not pre-tribulational rapture. Not at all. Matter of fact, none of those are. All of those translations are telling you that you are going through the tribulation. And by the way, John just he's talking about the church here. How many think that's a problem? I'm not going to throw anybody under the bus. That's not why I'm here. I'm telling you, we have to be careful about our translations. How many would say if, and I have the numbers, 40 out of 43 translations, 34 were in English that I could read that say, keep you out of translation. Four of the translations were Greek, Hebrew, and such. Or the William Tyndale, which, do you know how to read that? Good luck. Five translations changed the traditional usage of the Greek wording that blatantly or possibly put believers in the hour of tribulation. All right, is the detour under, how many understand? We be careful, right? That's the warning. How many want to know what these translations are? Keep you from the hour of trial, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NIV. Actually, the NIV did. The ESV, the Holman, the ESV, the New Revised Version, and there are a ton more. This one's easier. How many were waffling on this at best, if not telling? The New Living Translation, the Good News for Modern Man, the Good News Bible, the Message, the CE, and I mean, there's five of them, and I only have four of them here, but the other one was like just another additional word to the Good News. It's the New Good News or something. Reality is, does translations matter? Absolutely. Does it in your mind? Because as soon as I read this, one thing popped in mind, and then I talked to both Tims, and one thing, they said the same thing. It almost makes you want to go back and see if they had an agenda of why they wrote that way. How many can understand that? And I'm one of those, but I don't know. Reality is, that's not what this text is talking about, okay? Back to the text, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. To be sure, refuge in times of trouble is generic. God will always, always, always take care of his people. And his people are those who love him, not the perks. They love him. Do we understand when I say that, what that means? They love him and they trust him. Those are his people. Contextually, he is encouraging Judah that he will keep them from Assyria. It is true that Israel will go through the eschatological tribulation and God will hide his remnant from slaughter. But that's not the focus of this text. It's God's encouraging Judah that he will refuge them from the enemy that he will destroy. But this is also a warning to the fraudulent within Judah, the people of God. I destroy all my enemies, the one outside my peoples and the ones within my peoples. For within 150 years of this happening, Judah will be judged for his wickedness against God. He'll be disciplined. She will be disciplined. He cares for his people who suffer from the hands of an enemy. Believers in Christ have already tasted that the Lord is good. 1 Peter chapter 2. Amen. The Lord moves against all foes, whether Assyrian, Babylonian, fraudulent Israel, unbelieving professing Christians, and a myriad of other enemies of the Lord. but he intends and will care for his people. That word there, care for his people. What does that mean? What does that care mean? I'm glad the term was used, care, because it literally means to know. How many of you are knowing your wife or your husband more and more each day? I can't wait. I pray this happens. But I can't wait till Mrs. Graff and I are on two canes, bent over, and we can finish each other's sentences. We can even start them. How many know what I'm talking about? My wife, I'm in trouble because my wife will never be old. She's only 22 and always will be. This literally means to know. The term know not only related to, when you hear that, God knows his people. What do you have an idea of? What's the word, New Testament word? Foreknowledge. He really knows us, amen. Knows us ahead of time. A deep knowledge. Romans 8 brings, but to refer to foreknowledge. What do we find it? For whom he did foreknow, he did what? Predestinate. Mr. Gaiman read that today, and I know that was long, but it's so important. So it's related to this foreknowledge. He really knows us. And it brings with it the idea that God wants a personal relationship with his people in which they know him as a person. This knowing of the Lord must be understood in the full biblical sense of loving with the most intense care. Remember, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to everyone that calls themselves a Christian. Is that what it says? To all of, in the Old Testament, to all of Israel. Is that true? There are enemies within the camp that are just as much in line to the indignation and wrath of God's anger than they are outside the camp. Be careful. Check. The Bible says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. It's a distinct, specific group of people. Those that love God and those that are called according to his purpose. So who does God refuge? Who does God care for? The day of distress comes to all people, and the Lord is good to all those who trust and love him. And we see that right. I'm sorry, I got one out of. We see that in the text. All those who trust in him. And in Romans 8, all those who love him. By the way, it's not loving what the Lord will do for you. Like, I better start praying for that little red bike or that big black truck. It's loving the Lord for who he is. It is loving God for who he is, both in discipline and in times of refuge. They're both going to happen. Let me ask you, did Job waver in his loving of God as he was going through intense trials? Did he question God? But he never stopped loving God. In other words, you might not like what's going on, but you always know that all things work together for good. Amen? Here's a question I think is really, really good. I have one paragraph left, okay? Do we truly love God or do we love parts of God? That's a tough question. One author states, his trusting people need not fear when God comes in the storms and clouds to wreak his vengeance and wrath on Assyria. And by the way, those storms and clouds will discipline us too. But we don't freak out. We don't need to fear. Why? The Lord is a refuge, a stronghold in the day of distress. The Lord himself is the fortified place where people flee in times of danger. By the way, freedom from danger is never part of God's agenda for his people. How many understand that? Freedom from danger is never part of God's agenda for his people. Protection and security in the midst of danger always is. The Lord keeps on knowing. By the way, it's that verse is pretty awesome. Let me just go back there. He cares for those who trust in him. That word cares there. It's a continual verb, never stopping. It goes on and on and on and on. How many understand that? He keeps loving is the idea. He keeps knowing the ones who keep on seeking refuge in him. He gets used to you. Because you're always running back to him. Or are we? Furthermore, God first loved us. We now love him. And if that's true, who or what can condemn us? Well, again, we read that text this morning. We find that the people that are not under the wrath, indignation of God's judgment, they will not spend eternity in hell, are the ones that trust in him, the ones that find refuge in him from Nahum, and it's also the ones who love him according to God, according to Romans. So, if God is for us, and not even the rocks stand before him. If God is for us, who's against us? Nobody. Can you imagine an army knowing that they have the army that they have armor that is impenetrable and there's nothing the enemy can do to them? Could you imagine what great things they could do? Well, guess what? You have that. We're just too scared. Our trust isn't as good as it should be. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. No one. Who is the one that condemns? Our Father. And him alone. No one else condemns. How many are tired of being talked about behind your back? My Father owns the cattle on the 1,000 hills. Who do you think you are? Amen. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? This town doesn't understand this. One of the largest churches in this town, and by the way, theology matters. If I ever hear from a friend or an acquaintance of mine that says, well, yeah, I know they're anti-Trinitarian, but hey, it's a good church. Get out of Dodge. It matters. I don't understand. Well, you know, theology isn't that important. It is of greatest importance. Who will separate us? And here's the deal. The reason I got to that is, who will separate us from the love of Christ? There's an idea in Grand Rapids, Minnesota that says, well, yeah, no man can pluck you out of the hand of God, but you can jump. Again, that's in another translation. It's called moronic one. That's not what the text says. Who will separate us from the love of God? No one. No one can. And this is so awesome. But in all these things, I want to encourage you. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who knows, who loves us. Amen? Same word. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. What's the deal about any other created thing? Let me ask you, are you a created thing? What's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. No wonder we can stand up with chests out, strong and straight, onward Christian soldiers, marching to war, because it's hell out there. But you got the armor. He's got your back. He's standing with you to fight the battles for the glory of God. Too many times, we expect God to judge the wicked without the peoples of God. We must remember there is also a wicked within the peoples of God. The enemies are among us. And one telltale sign of a true relationship with God is that you love him and you trust him. All these promises found in our text today are extremely clear. The refuge, the caring, the loving, all those things are true. But God, because God's called you and loves you and you love him, listen, please, that heat that may be running up your neck because you have never truly placed your faith and trust in him, don't let that pride stop you from a relationship with him. I hope people don't see me getting red in the face. I can feel it in my back. It's just, do I really know him or not? The dumbest thing you could ever do, I'm going to save face and hold point. If you're religious but not a relational member, that is exactly who Moses says will be judged just like the Ninevites. Salvation is today. For your feet will slip, and you do not control that. God does. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. Don't let the pride of today determine your eternity. That is the very definition of foolishness. Do we understand? Mr. Gaiman, can you close in prayer, please?
Please stand. I'll close our time together this morning in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this text. We are all too easily influenced by our culture and we forget who it is we serve and who has saved us. Thank you that your word brings us back to the truth, and we see that there is nothing that can separate us from you, and that you are wrath and judgment, but you are also love and mercy. Thank you for choosing us. Lord, I pray that our lives would reflect your love. In Jesus' name, amen.